Ephesians chapter 5, and our scripture reading is verses 3 through 7. This is God's word. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we now ask that you would quiet our hearts from distractions, that you would keep the evil one from having any influence over us, and that your Holy Spirit would shine a light upon our hearts so that we would understand your word. And as in Christ's name, we ask this. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we see that one of the claims that this passage is making on us as Christians, that we are to be people who recognize the gifts that God has given to us. That is, we are to be thankful. Yes, that's in the passage. We are to be thankful. We are to have grateful hearts. And so we ought to be thankful this morning as we come to a passage like this with its warnings for us about a subject that we would prefer not to talk about, but something that we must address, primarily because the message that we hear from our culture and the society that we are all immersed in is vastly different from what God has said about it. So it is good to hear and to know what God says, for many, even within the church, believe something different than what God says regarding sex. And we are susceptible to being deceived about it, as so many people have been. So we can be thankful because from this passage we know that God cares a lot about us. He must care a lot about us. He must love us. He loves his church, and therefore he uses the Apostle Paul to warn us, as Paul warned the Ephesian Christians in the first century. And the warning is that sexual relationships are not something to take lightly. It is a very serious matter. Even though we are tempted to fool around with it, and the vast majority of the people of the world fool around with it, we, as God's people, are not to take it lightly. For taking it lightly has led to so much pain, so much brokenness, terrible heartache, ruined lives, and separation from God. So God comes to us this morning with his word and says, I love you, and I want you to know the truth about this. Listen to what I say, because you're not going to hear this anywhere else. So we may not like to talk about this, but we know it is important because God has talked about it, and he wants us to know the truth. And this might be hard for some of us to hear because, frankly, we have either failed in this area, or someone whom we love has or is currently. And thus, we might be tempted to condemn ourselves or get upset because it might sound like I am condemning someone that you love about how they have chosen to live. Or maybe you have been hurt by others sexually and you would rather not have to think about that. If that is the case for you, I just want to say again that whoever you are and no matter what you've experienced, that God cares for you and he sent his son Jesus to save us from all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to restore us to the place where we belong. That is, in a relationship with God as His beloved children. So remind yourself of the gospel, as well as the great love of God for us, in warning us about something very serious, which we would not hear from anyone or anywhere else in our society. So, the main theme of chapter 5, verses 3 through 7 is that Christians are to keep themselves from sexual immorality in all its forms for the good of their eternal souls and the glory of Christ. Christians are to keep themselves from sexual immorality in all its forms for the good of their eternal souls and the glory of Christ. So let's remember and remind ourselves of where we are in the letter here of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul has already established in the first half of Ephesians that the believers in the church or churches that he was writing to have been saved by God. They've been saved by God through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not by any work that they could have done. They didn't earn their way by their obedience. They didn't earn their way by going to church each Sunday or by obeying the law or by trying their best to be a good person. No, Paul made clear in chapter 2, it was all by God's grace, by His grace through their faith in Christ. And so now here in the second half of Ephesians, Paul is teaching them how they are to live in light of their new relationship with God. Since they have been saved by faith, how now ought they to live? That's the question Paul is addressing. And Paul's answer is that they are to live out what they have become in Christ. They've been united to Christ, so they are to live out what they've become in Christ. They are to put on the new self, as he put it. The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So they are not to live in this way to earn their salvation or to earn the forgiveness of their sins. They are to live this way because God has already forgiven them and already made them righteous in His sight. That was Paul's message for the original readers of this letter, and it is still the message for all believers today, like you and me. God has already forgiven us. He's already made us righteous in His sight. Therefore, we ought to live lives of righteousness and holiness before Him. Therefore, we will need to heed the warnings that we are given in these verses here in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. So we'll look first at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, where the heading is, Christians have a vastly different sexual ethic than those of the world. Ethic meaning, you know, moral principle or moral teaching. Christians have a very different sexual ethic than those of the world. Again, verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So what stands out to us from these two verses, and what would have stood out to the Ephesian believers in the first century, as they're hearing this, is how out of step these statements are with the sensibilities of the society around them and around us. In fact, what Paul says here would have seemed even more odd then in that culture than it does here because of the historical influence of the Bible and its morals that are on our culture. To a first century Ephesian, having an illicit sexual relationship with another person, even many others, would have been just as normal as going to a barbershop or a hair salon is for us today. It was just part of life. It was something that people did. So this may sound weird for some of us to hear, but it wouldn't have sounded even more strange to them as they heard it. But what Paul is laying out here for them and for Christians of all times and places is, again, the Christian sexual ethic, the Christian moral principle. For Christians, sexual activity and knowing another person intimately in a sexual relationship is reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman who are married to each other. And as I say that, it seems like quite a detailed definition, but it kind of has to be here in our day. For the Christian, sex is reserved for marriage. It is a powerful and precious relationship that must be protected. We see that from the very beginning when God made one man and one woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden, and they became husband and wife. God did not make one man and several women. He did not make one woman and several different men. He did not create a bunch of men and a bunch of women. He created one man and one woman, and he blessed them and commanded them to multiply and fill the earth as husband and wife. And thus with that, God blessed the sexual union between the husband and his wife within the marriage covenant. When God gave the law to the people of Israel, as a part of making them his covenant people, he gave several commands related to the sexual relationship between men and women being reserved for marriage between a husband and a wife within a marriage union. The primary command being the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So we see from what Scripture says about the sexual relationship and from what we have observed and experienced in the world that God is not against sex. He created it. He created the man and the woman. He created marriage, and he created the sexual relationship to be, as one author put it, the thrilling and intimate glue of the lifelong union of one man and one woman in marriage. Sex is powerful. That's why it is designed to be within the covenant of marriage. That's why it must be protected by the covenant of marriage. When sex is misused, our Creator knows that people will soon get hurt, that it will cause real harm to all those involved. If you are a parent and you have talked to your children about sex, maybe you have used this illustration that sex is like fire. Fire is a great thing. Fire can heat up a room. It can provide needed warmth, and it's wonderful to watch, but only if it is contained within a fireplace. If you start a fire anywhere else in the house, that fire will soon grow out of control and do great harm and damage. It'll cause destruction and pain and hurt. It will destroy the house, and it will hurt those within it. That's why it is only safe to start a fire within the safety of the fireplace. And sex is like that. It is a powerful thing that is only safe if it's kept within the bonds of marriage. But of course, this is very different from how our world views sex, and that is quite easy for us to see as we look around, as we read and watch the stories that our society produces about relationships. You know, throughout my lifetime, the normal love story that is welcomed and accepted and praised by our society is of a young man and a young woman who at first don't like each other, but then they become attracted to each other, even though they can't stand each other. But eventually you can kind of see it happening. You know, they begin to see the good in the other, and they wind up in bed together long before they would even consider being married. And we read that in a novel, and we watch that on our shows that we stream or the movies that we watch, and we celebrate that. We think it's wonderful. We feel good when that happens. We're rooting for it to happen. And you watch that story played out over and over and over and over again, and you will think it's normal. You'll think there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it is. And that's why these verses can sound so strange to us. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so sexual immorality here, fornication, as the King James Version puts it, it refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. That is what sexual immorality is, any sexual activity outside of marriage. Impurity would include sexual lust, impure thoughts about another, lewd behavior, or conversations that we see there in verse 4. So the sins of verse 4 would all fall under impurity. They're listed in verse 3. If sexual immorality is something God says is wicked and out of place for his people, then therefore filthy language and joking that makes light of it is also improper. You know, joking about God's good gift of sex degrades it. We ought not to degrade God's good gifts, but rather, as we are shown here, we ought to give thanks for it. And this relates back to the warning about covetousness there, or greed in verse 3. This is not just referring to our desire for money or fame or treasures like nice cars and nice clothes. This covetousness listed here is directly related to the prohibition of sexual immorality. This is a coveting of somebody else's body for our selfish gratification. And as we see in verse 5, it is an idolatrous coveting. It is a coveting for something that God, in his grace and his goodness, is protecting you from doing, which would result in real harm to yourself and others. When we sin in this way, we are basically telling the Lord, we don't want you to rule over us. We want a different Lord. We want a different God. We want a different Savior. Because we'd rather have this than have you. But genuine believers know that there's sin. We know that what we deserve because of our sin, we know the grace that God has lavished upon us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself the condemnation and the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and now that he gives us forgiveness, he gives us his righteousness and eternal life through our faith in him. And therefore, if we know that, we're grateful. We are so grateful to him. And the more that we remind ourselves of how incredible the gospel of Jesus Christ is and how amazing God's grace is towards sinners like us who have sinned in these ways, well, the more that thanksgiving will flow out of our hearts and out of our mouths. And if we are looking to God and reflecting on the gospel and giving thanks to him for all the grace and mercy he's shown us in Christ, well, then that'll keep us from these sins. Secondly, verses 5 and 6, not taking the Christian sexual ethic seriously is deadly. Not taking the Christian sexual ethic seriously is deadly. Look at verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, if verses 3 and 4 sounded odd and uncomfortable to us, well, then verses 5 and 6 sound even more so. For these verses don't just say sexual immorality is prohibited and must not even be named among the saints, that is, Christians within the church, but now this says the devastating consequences for those that ignore or rebel against God's commands and indulge themselves in sexual immorality without repentance, they will be banished from the kingdom of Christ and God, and God will pour out his wrath upon them for all eternity in hell. That's what it says. This is a serious warning, one that we must take seriously. This is also why sex is not something to fool around with, but must be protected. Again, it is powerful, and it is something that God takes very seriously, so much so that anyone who doesn't take it seriously will be condemned. Now, we don't like to hear this. We don't like to think about this. Many churches and Christians won't even teach this. For this is clearly telling us that many souls in our society, many that we know and love, many that we admire and respect, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and will be condemned to hell because they are sexually immoral. They are indulging in sensuality and show no signs of desiring to change. They may be currently living with their boyfriend or girlfriend or their fiancé, but they are not married. They may be in a homosexual relationship. They may regularly be viewing pornography. They may regularly join in with the dirty jokes at the work site with their buddies. They may be part of the party culture on their college campus. There are many, many issues about which no one can be certain, but this, you can be absolutely certain. Those who habitually live in unrepentant sexual immorality and sensuality as a settled lifestyle will not have any inheritance from God in His kingdom. You can be sure of this, it says. They will be condemned if they continue in that way of life and do not come to repentance. You may be sure of this. If you needed a good reason to turn away from sensuality in your own life, from looking at images and videos on your phone that you know deep down are wrong, there's no stronger and more clear reason than that you are in serious danger of being condemned by God to hell. Or if you needed a reason to have that conversation with your loved one or a friend, to warn them maybe once again that the way they're living is not good for them, then I can think of no better reason than what these two verses are telling us. Now, let's deal with two problems or questions that these verses might have brought up in your mind. First, what about those who have professed faith in Christ, who say they are Christians, who even have a testimony, and yet are unashamedly sexually immoral in their life? I mean, aren't we supposed to believe once saved, always saved? Well, from what these verses clearly teach and from what we read in many other places, like, for example, James chapters 1 and 2, we read there, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So there in James, in chapter 1, this says that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are safe in our sin. But if we have refused to put away filthiness and wickedness, which of course would include sexual immorality, well then we really haven't received the gospel. We really haven't received the gospel word that will save our souls, because to receive the gospel means to repent or turn away from our sin. And then in James 2, we have the repeated message there that faith without works is dead. Therefore, we can say we have faith. We can even really believe that we have faith. But true faith, living faith, will lead to works. It will lead to obedience. If the Holy Spirit is truly within our hearts, we will be weighted down with conviction when we sin, a conviction that will not be relieved until we repent of it. Therefore, anyone who believes themselves to be a Christian, but who has no conviction at all of their sin of sexual immorality, are proving themselves to be among those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They are proving, by how they're living, that their faith is not genuine. But that doesn't have to be the case. That doesn't have to be the case. And that leads us to our second problem. That is, what if true Christians, genuine Christians, have had a history of sexual sin, or what if they fall into sexual sin? Is there hope for them? And the answer that the gospel gives us is yes. Yes, there is. By God's grace, there is hope. In a similar passage to these verses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we first read the same warning that Paul gives here in Ephesians 5, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to list who the unrighteous are. That is, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11, Paul announces, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we were also told that the good news that even though we were once dead in our sins, that God made us alive through our faith in Christ. So hear that. Genuine repentance and faith in Christ Jesus saves. It saves. Christ restores us. Christ heals us. Christ reconciles sinners like us to God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So that means there is hope for you, even if you were to fall into the sin of sexual immorality, or if you are in the midst of it right now. Turn, repent, cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you, and fight in the power of the Spirit of God against the temptation. Look in your bulletins for a very helpful article with some strategies there in that article that will aid you in the fight against sexual temptation. Now, finally, in verses 6 and 7, beware of being fooled by the world's consistent message that sensuality is harmless. Verse 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, this may be the most important warning for us to hear in this passage this morning. Let no one deceive you with empty or vain words. The empty words are words that would try to convince you that what these verses say about sexual immorality is not true, that you don't really have to take them seriously, that God is not really going to judge those who are sexually immoral, that God's wrath certainly is not going to come upon two people who really love each other, who just show their love in ways that are contrary to God's commandments. That really engaging in this type of behavior or joking about it, making light of it, it's just harmless. It's harmless. There's nothing to worry about. That is the deceptive message. Those are the empty words, which are not based on truth. They're not based on reality. There are messages that we wished were true, but aren't. Like telling yourself that, you know, if you play the lottery every week, then surely you'll be one of the ones who win the multi-million dollar prize. Not based on anything in reality. Let no one deceive you, especially your own heart. Don't fall for it. So this warning is big for us. For not only will we seek to deceive ourselves, but our entire society will seek to deceive us. From almost every institution, the message from them has been and continues to be each week trying to deceive us with these empty words regarding sexual immorality. Here's a short list of some of the major denominations, again, that claim to be Christian, that claim to represent Christ in our society, and openly ordain homosexual pastors, or allow their pastors to live in sexual immorality. That is the United Church of Christ, or the UCC, the Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, or the PCUSA, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or the ELCA. Now, of course, that doesn't mean every local church in these denominations would also teach or promote this deception, but officially, these denominations do. They all do. The official position of these denominations is that there is absolutely nothing to be concerned about if you are sexually immoral. That fornication is harmless. In fact, they say it is better for you to openly flaunt your fornication than it is to keep it a secret. Therefore, you will see, as my family and I did when we were staying in Des Moines a couple of weekends ago, churches that are within these denominations flying the rainbow flag, especially during this month, openly declaring, we are for fornication. We're for it. There's nothing wrong with it. Empty words. Empty words, not the word of God, just words of sinful men. So friends, let no one deceive you with empty words, but know this truth. Because of these things, that is sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. In Genesis 19, in the story of God rescuing Lot and his daughters from Sodom and Gomorrah, we were shown a vivid scene of what Ephesians 5, 3 through 7 is warning us about. There, God sent two angels to Lot and his family. These angels personally witnessed the destructive and wicked behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a people given over to sensuality, to sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, much like in our society. And these two angels brought word to Lot that God's wrath was going to fall upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They would be destroyed. Therefore, they're warning them they had to leave the city. If they were to survive, they had to leave the city, had to run away from it. And then they told them to warn any other family members. So Lot warned his future sons-in-law about this. But they didn't take his word seriously. They laughed at him. It sounded very strange to them, what he was saying, as it does to us. The wrath of God? Judgment falling? How ridiculous. And then Lot began to wonder if maybe he should really take the warning seriously. He tried to bargain with the angels. He lingered. He was more comfortable there in this condemned city than he was with trying to escape it. But he eventually did escape. He did as the angels warned him to do with his wife and his two daughters, but they were warned by the angels, don't look back, don't turn back, or they would become like them, like those who will perish. And Lot's wife turned back. She showed that she would rather be like her friends and her neighbors in Sodom, even though it meant her own condemnation, than to not be like them and be saved. She just didn't take God's words of warning seriously. So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, please, let's take God's word seriously. Let no one deceive you. Do not become partners with them. Heed his word and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we are humbled by this word, and it is heavy, but we look to you And we know that through Jesus Christ alone, that we are welcomed in your presence as your children. That Christ has done the work to save us from our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Help us, O Lord, to live in that faith and repentance day by day. And help us, Lord, to be reminded of what your word says, to not be deceived by the messages that we hear every single day in our world, messages that are contrary to what you say. Help us to recognize them as being empty, not based on reality, not based on truth. And Lord, more and more, shape us, make us, mold us into the person that you would want us to be, a person that reflects the love of Christ and the righteousness and holiness of God. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.